2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, follow along as I read. Flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness and faith and love and peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. But avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Father, we ask this morning that you would minister your heart to our hearts through your word, that we would get a glimpse, Lord, of you. In Jesus' name, amen. An atheist was walking in the woods one day and completely admiring the creation around him, the majestic trees, the powerful rivers, the beautiful animals. He was just in awe of all of it, and he continued walking along the river when he heard some rustling in the bushes behind him. And it was then that he saw a 7-foot grizzly charging toward him. Well, he ran as fast as he could up the path, looking over his shoulder, and he saw that the bear was closing in on him. His heart was pumping. It was beating faster and faster, and he tried frantically to outrun or to run even faster when he tripped and fell on the ground. As he rolled over to pick himself up, he saw the bear raising his paw, about ready to take a swipe at him. And it was then, in that instance, that the instant that the atheist cried out, "Oh my God!" And time stopped. The bear froze. The forest became silent. And it was there that a bright light shone upon the man, and a voice coming out of the sky said to him, "You deny my existence all these years. You teach others that I don't even exist. You say that my creation was the result of a cosmic accident. Do you expect me now to save you out of this predicament? Should I now count you as a believer?" And it was then that the atheist, looking directly into the light, said, "You know, it would be hypocritical for me to suddenly ask you to treat me as a Christian now, but perhaps you could make the bear a Christian." "Very well," said the voice. And the light went out and the sounds of the forest were resumed. And it was then that the bear lowered his paw and bowed his head and spoke, "Lord, bless this food that I'm about to receive. For which I'm truly thankful. Amen." Have you ever considered yourself to be a runner? Maybe you're like me. Maybe you hate running. Maybe you enjoy it. Maybe you run all the time. Maybe you don't run very often at all. But the reality is this: all of us are runners. In this regard, we have things, every single one of us, that we are pursuing. Webster defines the word pursue in this way: to follow in order to overtake, to strive to gain, and to seek to attain as to accomplish. And all of us have things in our life that we are pursuing in that way. And all of us also have areas in our lives that we need to put that same effort into running away from. Paul closes out this chapter by exhorting Timothy concerning things that he should be running away from, first of all, but also things that he should be running after. And he's also going to tell him those that he should be running with. And then finally, Paul is going to offer up some words about how to correct those who have fallen out of step. He begins with what we are to run from. Verse 22, the first part. He says, flee also youthful lust. Now, the first thing that we need to understand when we read these words about youthful lust is Paul's not talking about things that are only reserved to those who are young. Hopefully, you're not thinking, oh man, I wish my teenager was here right now to listen to this. No, what Paul is talking about is things that maybe might originate in our youth but can easily carry over into our adult life if we are not careful. Now, most of the time when this verse is quoted, it is being used in the context of fleeing sensuality, fleeing sexual temptation. I do believe that that is an appropriate use, or it's appropriate to use it in that way, for there are many scriptures in the Bible that do encourage us and exhort us to flee those things. Oftentimes, when this verse is being used in that way, Joseph is the example, because he literally fled the seduction, the sexual advances of Potiphar's wife. He literally, she grabbed a hold of him and said, Joseph, have sex with me, and he ran right out of his clothes. First streaker in the Bible. He was gone. And many a man has given into those type of advances. It's interesting, in Proverbs chapter 6, verse 26, it says, for by means of a seductress, a man is reduced to a crust of bread, and an adulteress will prey upon his precious life. I think it's interesting, that phrase, a crust of bread, because it describes, you know, the substance of the bread being taken out. That all you're left with is the crust. And the idea, when a man falls prey to the seductress, that the very substance of who he is robbed. It's taken away. And Paul says, flee those situations. And that word flee in the Greek, it's the word phugo. And I like that, because when I hear that phrase phugo, it reminds me of this, fool, go, you know? Get out of there. Run for your life. Don't pray about it. Don't think about it. Don't see how long you can resist it. Just run. Our English word for fugitive is derived from this Greek word, phugo. And the Greek verb is here in the present imperative, indicating that fleeing is not an option, but it is to be persistent, that it's something that we are always to be doing. And when you think about a fugitive, it refers to a person who is continually on the run in order to escape capture. And that's the idea. Like a fugitive, run and keep running so that you are not ensnared, that you're not trapped, that you're not captured in that way. Don't get tangled in the web of sexual immorality. So it's fitting to use this verse in that way. But the term youthful lust has a much broader application than just that of sexual temptation. In fact, the context would suggest that Paul had something entirely different in mind as he wrote these words to Timothy. The context of this chapter is about Timothy's interaction with others. It's about him raising up others who can take the things that Paul has taught to him and teach them to others. It's about him leading in the church. It's about him dealing with false teachers. It's about him dealing with those who have fallen prey to their teachings. It's about his interpersonal relationships. It was Gordon Fee, the New Testament scholar, who translates youthful lust in this way, as headstrong passions of youth, or the desires that are characteristic of youth. Another New Testament scholar, William Barclay, related it to the tendencies toward impatience, being impatient with people, toward self-assertion, where we're overly assertive in how we deal with others, toward contentions, those who love to just argue and debate, and toward the love of novelty. He said those are the things that Paul really could be making reference to as he relates to youthful lust in this context. That Timothy, stay away from those things. The tendency to give yourself over to, take for example, being impatient. And patience is something that isn't reserved for the young. Most of us can struggle in this area. And today's impatience is really fed by our media's quick fix. I mean, think about it. Most problems on a television program are solved in an hour. In a movie, it might be two or an hour and a half. But the problem is real life isn't like a TV program. Real life isn't like a movie. Things take a lot longer. Do you know that it takes 7 miles to turn a cruise ship around? 7 miles. It can't just turn on a dime like a speedboat. Our lives often resemble a cruise ship. They're big. They're complicated. There's a lot going on in our lives, and it takes time to change things. But we can grow impatient. And it's impatience that can cause us to make rash decisions. Impatience can cause us to act on impulse. Impatience can cause us to become harsh with others or overly assertive, where we start, kind of having a mentality of it's my way or the highway. And Paul is telling Timothy, run from these things. Run from that tendency to run away from those tendencies and toward that temptation to be overtaken by these type of things, youthful lusts. But here's what I love about the Bible. Not only does the Lord tell us to flee from things, but He never ever tells us to just flee. He doesn't want us to just run aimlessly off in a direction. But the Lord, He'll tell us to flee, but He always gives us something else that He wants us to run after and to run towards. And Paul says here, flee youthful lust. But then, number two, he tells Timothy what to pursue. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace. Timothy, run after these things. Righteousness speaks of right things. It has to do with our relationship to God. It has to do with that which relates to our personal holiness. One of the things I love about that story of Joseph there in Genesis 39, I read that for my devotions this morning. It's a great story. Read it later today. But one of the things that blesses me about that story is when the very first time that Potiphar's wife comes on to Joseph as he's serving there in Potiphar's house. He has charge over everything in the house. Potiphar has complete trust in him. And it tells us there that Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. That means he was well built and he was good looking. And Potiphar's wife got the hots for him. And so she starts, kind of laying on this seductive kind of, thing. And she's, laying out all these traps and trying to, pull him in. And it says the very first time that she was very direct and was like, Joseph, have sex with me. Joseph's response was so wonderful. Because what he said was this, how can I do this wickedness and sin against God? And what I love about that is when Joseph looked at this situation, he didn't first see it as how it would hurt Potiphar. But first and foremost on his mind was how it would hurt God. That's what we talk about when we talk about walking in the fear of God. The fear of man is a snare, the Bible says, but the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. And the fear of God is not living or walking in such a way that you feel like God has a big bat and He's ready to just clobber you over the head every time that you step out of line. But it's instead a heart that says, I don't want to do anything that would hurt Him, that would grieve Him. And that's the heart of the life, or that's the attitude of the life that is saying, I want to walk in holiness. I want to walk in righteousness. Is that heart that says, how could I do this sin and this wickedness against God? Joseph was what we call practicing the presence of God. And that's that heart that walks in holiness that says, you know what? I'm going to practice the presence of God. Wherever I go today, whatever I do, I'm going to remember that God is there, that He is with me, that He is for me. You know, the word holiness is a word that you really don't, a lot of people don't like today, even in the church. Word holy, they think of, you know, being legalistic or, you know, that type of thing. They attach it to that word holy, but nothing could be further from the truth. At the root of it is the word whole. God says, be holy as I am holy. And it's His desire that we would live and we would walk in that way, because when we're walking in holiness, He knows that we are fulfilling the ultimate in what He has for us. That's His heart. You know, there are those today that want to say there's no connection between character and performance. And they especially like to throw this analogy out as it relates to those in political office. And the analogy has been given concerning, you know, the difference between the head of state and an airline pilot. Who would you rather have at the control of a plane, it's asked? A competent pilot with moral weaknesses or an incompetent pilot with moral character? Well, the problem with that analogy is it's really not comparing apples with apples. It's comparing apples with oranges. Because you see, skillfully landing a plane is not as intrinsically, it's not an intrinsically moral task, but piloting the state is. It takes a man of character. But if you go with the analogy, and let's say the plane crashes, and there, as the people that survived the wreck are stranded on a raft and they're out floating at sea and they're going to be there for days hoping that somebody comes to rescue them, and there's a small ration of food that is to be shared by those on that raft, what kind of pilot would you want being in charge of who gets what? One with a shady moral character? Or one with an impeccable moral character? You see, character counts. And Paul is telling Timothy, pursue, run after those things that are going to make for a good character. He also says that the godly believer is to pursue faith. And in this context, faith is better rendered faithfulness. It's speaking of his actions before men, that he's trustworthy, that he's loyal. It's the kind of person who lets their yes be yes and their no be no. He's also to pursue love. And it's interesting, of the four Greek words that are used in the Greek language to describe love, the highest is the word agape. And that's the word that he uses here. Agape is the word that speaks to us of God's love. It's an unconditional love. It's a love without any regard for the object that it's loving, in the sense that it isn't based on conditions. Agape love is a love of choice, not of feelings or sentiment. It can include that, but it doesn't have to. Agape love is a love of the mind and the will. It's not so much of an emotion and affection. The Bible says concerning God that when we were sinners, when we were His enemies, He loved us and sent His Son to die for us. When we were undesirable, He, in His love, He reached out to us. Agape is a love that focuses on the welfare of the one loved and not on the self-gratification or self-fulfillment of the person who is loving. Agape love is not based on the attractiveness or the worthiness of those who are loved, but on their needs, even when they're unattractive or unworthy. It's a selfless, self-giving kind of love. It's the complete opposite of being self-assertive. It's the complete opposite of being harsh with people. It's the complete opposite of the mindset that would seek to abuse power, but it sees the position of power as an opportunity to serve. And that's the word that Paul uses here. Pursue love, Timothy. Pursue that type of heart that would make you one that would serve others and give yourself for them. The godly believer is also to pursue peace. And the word describes living in harmony with others. Pursue that. You know, Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." It was Paul who wrote, "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." There in Romans 12:18. Now, sometimes it's not possible. It wasn't possible for Paul to be at peace with Hymenaeus and Philetus, those guys who were spreading heresies through the church. He had to kick them out of the church. It wasn't possible, as long as they stayed in that continued, you know, state of their heresy. If they repented, great. But it wasn't like Paul was going to, you know, compromise in his stance. And sometimes it's just not possible. But hey, if at all possible, go the distance. I'm sure Paul, he went the distance. Try to see if it can happen, if it can work. Be at peace with all men. And Paul's telling you, pursue after these things. Now, those four things to pursue after, it can be hard. And it can be hard because our very flesh resists it. Our flesh is prone towards being selfish and looking out for number one and cutting others down and being harsh. Our flesh naturally gravitates in that way. So how are we supposed to do this? Well, obviously with the help of the Holy Spirit. But also, Paul tells us here a key thing when he says that we're not to run alone. Paul tells us who we're to run with next as he says, those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Pure heart, that's an interesting phrase. Jesus said in Matthew 5:8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. In Titus chapter 1 verse 15, we're told, to the pure all things are pure. It's the idea of the heart that thinks the best of others. When he looks at their brothers and sisters in the Lord, he wants to see them in Christ. I love what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:16. When he says, I sought to know no one after the flesh. And he proceeds to say why in verse 17 when he says, because in Christ we've been made a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. And so when I look at my brothers and sisters, I don't want to see them in their faults. I don't want to see them in their shortcomings. My flesh wants to, but Paul says, I don't want to do that. I want to see them in Christ. I want to see them in Jesus. To the pure, all things are pure. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we're told to love one another fervently with a pure heart. A pure heart speaks of a heart that is wholly devoted. And Paul is saying, you find others who want to live that kind of life, who want to have that kind of effect on others, and run with them. Pursue these things with them. Now, I ask you this question this morning. Who are you running with? Who's on your running team? Who's part of the group that you hang with? Who are you running with today? Are you running with those who are continually running toward sensuality? Are you running with those who are just totally given over to lust in that type of way? And they pull you right into it, maybe in things that they watch that they shouldn't be watching or whatever it might be. Who are you running with? Are you running with those who chase after contentions? Those who are given over to disputes, those who just love to complain and pick apart other people in the body of Christ. And there are people that can clothe that type of behavior in such a spiritual jacket that it sounds, you know, so spiritual, but it only reveals the true immaturity of their hearts because it's so unlike Christ. Who are you running with? Who's a part of your running team? Or are you running with those who are pursuing after righteousness, that are seeking to live in holiness, that are seeking to show love and peace, and who are faithful, that you can count on them? Who are you running with today? Who we run with affects our outcome in the race. Paul tells us here what to run away from, what to run towards, who to run with. And then finally, he closes the chapter by giving some insight on how to correct and hopefully restore those who have fallen out of step. Verse 23, he says, avoid foolish and ignorant disputes, knowing that they generate strife. Avoid foolish and ignorant disputes. The word foolish has the root meaning of being mentally dull, being silly or stupid, and is the root from which we get our English word moron from. Avoid conversations that are just moronic. Just avoid that type of thing. Don't get caught up into those type of disputes. The word ignorant means unlearned, untrained, and often carried the additional idea of being undisciplined. And I like that last part of that definition, undisciplined. Conversation that is undisciplined. You know, the Lord calls us to be disciplined in our conversations. One of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And we need to know when to stop. When to put an end. When to not let a conversation go in a direction that we know it shouldn't go in that way. And to not do that, Paul, it's ignorant, he says. It's undisciplined in our conversation. Avoid those kind of conversations. Majoring on minor things, it leads to strife, Paul says. But then he says in verse 24, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. Avoid quarrels that have no purpose. There are some things, you see, that are worth fighting for. We're told to fight the good fight. There's a good fight as relates to our faith. There's a good fight as relates to the things of sound doctrine. But avoid things that are just going to end up in an aimless quarrel. And instead have this heart in seeking to correct. He says that we should be gentle. The word gentle is also can be translated meek. And most of you know that meekness is translated power under control. And probably the best definition or illustration of meekness is that of a stallion that has willingly been broken. And I say willingly because there is no man that can control a powerful horse. But what happens is that horse comes to a place where it willingly allows that man to direct it. That horse is so powerful that in a moment, if it wanted to, it could throw that man, it could buck him off, but it doesn't. It allows, that stallion has yielded his person to the rider. Brokenness does that. Brokenness brings us to a place where our person is yielded to God's Holy Spirit. Now, don't take the analogy too far. It's not that we are more powerful in any way, shape, or form than the Holy Spirit. He could blink and we would be dust. But the fact of the matter is He is not going to violate our will. Because He wants us to willingly yield ourselves to Him, to give ourselves over to Him. And brokenness oftentimes is that which brings us to that place. Our lives are broken. We come to a place where we see our stupidity. We come to the end of ourselves or the end of our rope, and it's then that we cry out to the Lord. The yielded person is one that becomes meek. The broken person is one that becomes yielded. It's that heart. Gentleness carries with it an attitude of brokenness that constantly remembers, I am what I am, by the grace of God. God has been so gracious to me. When he says able to teach, he's talking more about rightly using the Word of God in conversation than he is teaching from a pulpit in this context. And he also mentions patient. He's to be patient because his Lord has been so patient with him. Do you realize that? I'm constantly blown away at God's patience in my life. I can be such a knucklehead. A friend of mine who was a youth pastor had a kid in his youth group, and I think every youth pastor has had at least one of these, but this kid was just always going in the wrong direction. And he was just trouble, you know. He just caused problems all the time. And he was about ready to kick this kid out of the youth group when his pastor said, well, how many stupid things have you done as a Christian? And did God ever kick you off his team? And that humbled him. That brought him to a place where he was like, okay, you know, I'll hang in there. I'll be patient. God's been patient with us. And then Paul says, correcting in humility, not pride, not having a know-it-all type of attitude. It's not coming across as a person who feels like they're entitled to anything. But the word correcting is one that means to instruct, to educate, or to give guidance. The thing that I love about this is that it's a heart of the Lord that is saying, I want them to be restored. You seek, Timothy, to correct them in that way, to reach out to them in that way, that they might be restored. And I love this heart about the Lord. It's never to cast off. It's never to throw out. He's so long-suffering, and his heart is always to see the wayward come to their senses and to repent, to turn from their pride and to turn from their sin, to turn from their hypocrisy and to turn to him. The Bible says it's his kindness that leads us to repentance, and his desire is to see the one who's been enslaved set free. That's always his heart. Satan loves to enslave. Right now, his desire for each one of you here is to enslave you to something. Something that is not godly. His desire is to get you sidetracked and off track and enslaved to something. Maybe it's business. Maybe it's lust. Maybe it's ambition. His desire is to enslave you in that way. What did Jesus say about Peter? Satan's desire is to sift you like wheat. To completely rip you off, to take away all your substance. And he loves to do that as he enslaves us. But God's desire always is to set free. I want to close this morning by considering three statements that Jesus made about himself. And when you're reading the Bible, I really encourage you to pay attention to the biographical statements that Jesus makes about himself. There's not a lot of them. But things where he says about, I've come for this reason. Or I am this. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the resurrection life. Pay attention to those statements. Here are three statements that Jesus made about himself that sum up why he came and what he's seeking to do in lives today across the globe. The first, he said at the beginning of his ministry, Luke chapter 4, Jesus went into the synagogue, opened up the book of Isaiah, and read these words. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? Here it is. To preach the gospel to the poor. Gospel means good news. To preach the good news to the poor. Those who are sinners, he's speaking spiritually here. Those who are spiritually bankrupt, who have come to realize that there is nothing in and of themselves that would ever make them right with God, that would ever give them any chance whatsoever of going to heaven. But Jesus came to preach good news to the captives, or to the poor, those who are spiritually bankrupt, that they can be set free, that their sins can be forgiven, that there's hope. Secondly, he sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Those who have experienced heartbreak, those whose hearts have been wounded by another who has taken advantage of them, those whose hearts have been broken because their trust has been broken, those whose hearts have been taken advantage of. Jesus says, I've come to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, those bound by sin. He's saying, I've come to set you free, to give you life, and recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's why he came. That's his heart still today, is to set free those that Satan has enslaved. Midway through his ministry, he uttered these words in John chapter 10, verse 10. The thief, speaking of Satan, does not come except to steal. He wants to steal our hope. And to kill. He wants to kill our joy. And to destroy. He wants to destroy our lives. But Jesus said, I have come that they may have life, and that more abundantly. I've come so that in me and through me you might experience what living is really about. Living in relationship with God. And toward the end of his ministry, he uttered these words from Luke 19, verse 10. When he said, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. It happened there as Jesus entered into the city of Jericho. And as he came to Jericho, he sought out the worst sinner in the town, Zacchaeus, the wicked tax collector, the guy who had ripped off many, taken advantage of more. He was hated. In fact, they questioned, why would Jesus want to spend time with a guy like that? Why would he want to go have lunch with Zacchaeus? And Jesus responded, because I've come to seek and to save that which was lost. As you sit here this morning, maybe you find yourself today enslaved. Maybe you are enslaved to bitterness. You don't trust. You've been hurt. And there's a resentment that has built up inside of your heart that brings you to a place where it's like you just can't love. Jesus wants to set you free from that today. Maybe it is lust. Maybe it's been one too many times at an internet site, and one too many is one too many times. And it's hooked you. And it's grabbed a hold of you. And you've been going down that road, and you're living in this condemnation right now because it has so ensnared you. Jesus can set you free from that today. Takes repentance. It might take taking your computer and trashing it. I heard of one young man who was struggling in this area, and he was saying to those he was living with that, you know, we've got to do something, get some kind of a filter system or something, because I just keep falling in this area. And they didn't take him seriously. They came home one day and found the computer, the monitor, the hard drive, everything broken up into 1,000 pieces on the driveway. He took matters into his own hands. Might take that. Maybe you're enslaved today to pride. Just thinking that you have it all together. The Bible says that God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And if that's you, if you're thinking, oh, you know what, I'm all right, and things are going great, and yeah, I've got, you know, these different areas, and sure, I don't treat people maybe the way that I should, and, you know, that type of thing. you will be broken. It'll happen. God loves you enough. He will seek to break you, to bring you to your senses, but you can today just say, Lord, I repent. I recognize that's me. Maybe you're enslaved to fear. It just has you bound and you're crippled in your faith. Hey, the Lord's heart is he wants to see those who have been enslaved set free. The context here is those who have fallen prey to false teaching, to heresy. But you know what? Really, when we give ourselves over to any one of those things, we are believing, usually, lies of the enemy that have led us down a wrong path. The Lord today says, hey, come to me. And he who the Son of Man has set free will be free indeed. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the detail of your direction. That you don't just tell us to flee youthful lust, but you tell us what to run after and who to run with. And Lord, I thank you so much for your heart that seeks to restore, that is so patient, so forgiving, that can take those who have gotten off track, who've allowed themselves to be enslaved, and by simply turning to you, by simply turning from wrong attitudes and turning from sin, that you can take a heart enslaved and set it free. That you can take a heart that has been broken and make it whole. That you can take a heart that is captive and release it. And Lord, I pray that you would do that even today as we give you our hearts. We bless your name, Lord. We thank you for your grace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, here's what we're going to do this morning. As Howard leads us in this song, if you're here today and you're in a place of just feeling enslaved to fear, to bitterness, to lust, to whatever, pride, something else that I didn't mention, but that God right now is just piercing on your heart. As he leads us in this song, if that's you today and you want to be set free, I want you just to stand to your feet. And after this song, I want to pray with you and pray for you. The rest of us just be praying. Let's worship. Let's just be thankful for the Lord's goodness in our lives. But if you sense today just the enemy having a foothold in your life, and you're ready to turn from that thing and turn to him, he wants to meet you today and do a work in you today. So just stand and we'll pray for you.